Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us as we teach through the book of 1 Peter. Peter's letter is meant to instruct and encourage Christians to live as faithful exiles in cities and cultures that are hostile to God, Christianity, and Christians. We hope you're blessed by this teaching from 1 Peter.
Amen. Well, thank you, David, Jordan, and Becky and the band for leading us in that time of worship. I love that second song that we sang. I love both those songs, but I particularly love that second song, and it was good to sing it with you this morning in person. Very grateful to be here with you. My name is James Vallet, and I'm the discipleship pastor here at Redeemer. Pastor Jason is on vacation, so I'll have the privilege and the honor of opening up God's Word with you for the next 2 weeks, and I'm excited about that. We're going to continue going through the book of 1 Peter. Actually, if you would, let's just begin with a word of prayer. I know Becky just prayed, but let's just pray and ask God to bless His Word this morning. God, we love You. Thank You for this opportunity to worship together with Your church. God, we thank You for all that You've accomplished for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank You for preserving Your Word for us. We thank You that we can look at it now. I pray that You'd open it up to us, not to make our heads big, but to make our hearts full. And I pray that our hearts would be conformed to the image of Christ this morning for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to continue going through 1 Peter. If you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. And as you turn there, let me just say that nobody likes to be viewed as a weirdo. Or at least most normal people don't like to be thought of as a weirdo. I guess only a weirdo would be okay with that. My 10-year-old son, Jameson, he took up swimming this summer. He's always known how to swim a little bit, like doggy paddling and things like that, but we put him in lessons at the beginning of summer, partially because he wanted to, and partially because we had been cooped up in the house with a very extroverted 10-and-a-half-year-old boy, and it was open, and so we were there. He needed some social interaction, and it was going to be really good for him. So, his first day of swimming lessons, I take him to swimming lessons. Like any good dad, I have no idea where to take him. We get to COM. It's huge. There's two buildings, multiple pools. I have no idea where to drop him off. So, we're wandering around between these two buildings looking like a couple of weirdos together. And I see this line forming of kids that appear to be about his age, roughly, or at least the same size as him. And they had swimming gear on, and they were lining up, waiting to get their temperature taken so they could hop in the pool and start swimming. And so I thought, well, this must be where he goes. So I put him in line. He gets his temperature checked, and then I go run an errand. I'm gone for 30 minutes. I come back to pick him up, and he comes out to the car just looking shell-shocked and just flabbergasted and exhausted. And I was like, how'd it go, buddy? And he was like, Dad, you dropped me off with the competitive swim team. That was not swimming lessons. That was the competitive swim team. And I was like, oh, man, well, did you at least get to where you needed to be? Did they figure this out? And he says, yes, after I almost died. He said, I jumped in the pool, and they were doing a warm-up, and they were swimming laps back and forth, and said I couldn't feel my legs, and I couldn't breathe, and they saw me floundering around in the water. And so the coaches realized what was going on, and they took him over to swimming lessons where he should have been. And he said, I felt like a total weirdo. He didn't belong there. Like, he was a foreigner there. That wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he felt like a weirdo as a result of it. I don't know if you've ever traveled to a foreign country, but sometimes being on foreign soil, you can feel like a weirdo. My wife and I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip 4 or 5 years ago to Costa Rica, and there were times when I felt like a weirdo. When the first morning we got up and they served beans and rice and mayonnaise for breakfast, I felt like a weirdo. I don't know if you've ever been in a different culture like that, but some cultures are not as scheduled and as in a rush as we are, and I felt like a weirdo on that front. Sometimes I get very scheduled and task-oriented to a fault, and I'm aware of that, but I became painfully aware of it when I realized that they don't get in a hurry to eat dinner. Sometimes they don't eat dinner till 10 o'clock at night. And I'm a big guy, and about 4:30 or so, I start getting hungry. And that first day when I was asking what's for dinner, they were looking at me like I was a weirdo, because that was hours away. But I was a foreigner there, and I felt like a weirdo. That's the theme of 1 Peter, and that's the theme of this passage we're going to be looking at today. No matter how at home, no matter how much you love this planet, no matter how much you love Earth and its beautiful sunsets and mountains and trees and beaches that we get to enjoy here in Midland, Texas, no matter how much you love those things, no matter how much you love your country, no matter how much you love your city, which we should, we are on foreign soil here. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a foreigner here. Paul says this in Philippians 3. Peter's saying it throughout the whole book. Paul reiterates this in Philippians 3 when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The author of Hebrews says, we have no lasting city here. We're waiting on a city to come. So we're exiles here. We're foreigners here. And sometimes as foreigners, we'll be viewed as weirdos. So the question then, as Francis Schaeffer would word it, how then shall we live? How then shall we live with exiled identity? Peter writes this to people who had exiled identities. So how should we live as exiles? And Peter will tell us this morning, for the will of God. So what I want to do is I want to read this passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then I'm going to divide it into two main sections, 2 points. And then I'll have some subpoints under those points, but two main points. So let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is what the word of the Lord says. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Well, there's a couple of confusing phrases there that I hope to help us understand. It's pretty straightforward. The main point of the passage is this, is when a person chooses to follow Jesus in saying no to sin and yes to suffering for righteousness' sake, yes to the will of God, even if that means suffering, then that person who chooses to do that can expect to be mistreated and viewed as a weirdo and rejected by the world the way that Jesus was. But that's not the end. That person can also look forward to being glorified the way that Jesus was. That's the main point of the passage. And Peter communicates to us in two ways. By giving us a command in verses 1 and 2, he gives this command. And then he gives us some encouragements or some reasons to obey that command in verses 3 through 6. So let's look at this together. Verses 1 and 2. Number 1 is our command. This entire passage revolves around one imperative, like one command given in the passage, and the rest of the verse is surrounded by that. And it's arm yourselves. That's the only command given. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. But I've divided that up into three actions that we can take to obey that command. We can do three things. It's imitate Jesus, prepare to suffer, and devote ourselves to the will of God. Devote ourselves to God. So number one, one way we can arm ourselves, the number one action we can take is to imitate Jesus. Like I said, verse one begins with, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So if there's a therefore, we have to ask, what's it there for? Right? It's cheesy, but it works, and it's legit. We need to do that. So what is it there for? That therefore is there to link this passage with the preceding passage that Jason talked about last week. In the preceding passage, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter explains to us that Christ Jesus suffered once for sins on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. But that suffering and his death wasn't the end of it. God resurrected him and glorified him and then gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. Praise God, that's the gospel at the end of chapter 3. So he says, since therefore Christ suffered on the cross, but not just on the cross, here he says, in the flesh. Since he suffered in the flesh, his entire life was marked by suffering. throughout Jesus' entire life here on earth, he chose to follow God rather than to pursue acceptance and approval by his peers. Therefore, since Jesus had that way of thinking, that attitude, that approach towards sin and suffering, we should arm ourselves with the same mind. Peter is calling us, commanding us to imitate Jesus. Think of a few of the different ways that Jesus suffered in the flesh besides the cross. And I'm not trying to minimize his suffering on the cross. It's not possible. But think of a few of the other ways that Jesus suffered in the flesh. As we just sang about, he gave up his glory in heaven to come to a cradle in the dirt. He became a man. If there was ever a foreigner or an exile or a stranger on this earth, it was Jesus. That's suffering number one. And then during his entire public life, he experienced social rejection. We see it from his own family. His mother and his brothers thought he was crazy. His own religious community, the Jews, thought he was crazy, called him wicked, and ultimately called for his crucifixion. We see his friends, his closest friends, the 12 disciples, numerous times throughout Scripture, they think what he says and what he does is very weird, very strange, and they don't understand it. Many of them doubted him. Some of them denied him. They all turned their backs on him and fled when he was arrested for things that he didn't do. Jesus, yet through all of that, through all of the misunderstanding, through all of the social rejection, through all of the being viewed as a weirdo and viewed as wrong, through all of those things, Jesus chose to honor God, to follow God, and to do what is right, even though it meant suffering and rejection. And Peter is calling us to imitate Christ in that way. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Have the same attitude. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to honor God. No matter what anyone thinks about me and no matter what anyone does to me, I'm going to imitate Jesus. That's the first point. The second is prepare to suffer. So what else is Peter commanding, calling us to do, inviting us to do? Prepare to suffer. The command, arm yourselves, is military language. It's used throughout the New Testament to refer to weapons. It means to take up arms. It means to prepare yourself for a battle, prepare yourself for action. It implies something that we do. We have to prepare if we're going to follow Jesus. It's a daily battle, and it requires daily preparation. Every day that the Christian wakes up, if you're a believer in Jesus, every day that you wake up, there is a battle to be fought. We are on foreign soil, but we're not on vacation. We're foreigners here, but we're not tourists. As Jesus had a mission, so do we. And as Jesus had enemies, so do we. Some within our own sinful fallen hearts, and some without, the world and Satan. So it is a daily battle, but Christ died to make this battle possible for us. Right? Christ died not just to justify us, to reconcile us for the forgiveness of our sins. That is true, praise God. Yes, he did. But he also died to break the enslaving power of sin over our lives so that we can fight this battle, so that we can fight sin and put sin to death. Jesus died to make that possible. So the bonds of sin would be broken and we can follow God in holiness. Jesus died to make that possible. But it doesn't mean we'll be perfect. At the end of verse 1, I believe it's the end of verse 1. Yes, the end of verse 1, he says, for whoever has, this is one of those puzzling phrases, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I do not believe that this means when you suffer social rejection or persecution as a Christian, that all of a sudden immediately means that you're sin-free. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think what this means is that when you choose suffering over sin, you are displaying to the world and showing that you have decided to make a break with sin. When you choose to be viewed as a weirdo rather than sin and go with the flow, you are showing that the power of sin in your life has been broken. And you have ceased from saying yes to sin always and forever, and you have begun to say yes to Jesus and following him and the will of God forever. But remember, it's a battle that requires daily preparation. So how do we prepare to suffer rather than sin? Two things, very simple, I believe. Reading God's word and spending time with God in prayer. This is the two most powerful weapons that you have. filling your mind with God's word, conforming your mind to the word of God, and spending time with God in prayer daily. All the spiritual disciplines are important. All of them are important, but there are no two spiritual disciplines that will equip you for the challenges and the battles that you'll face every day than filling your mind with God's word and spending time with him in prayer. And I'm going to make a case for doing it first thing in the morning. Anytime, be clear, anytime that you read the word and pray is good. And that is a win. Even if it's right before you go to bed, you just read the Bible, pray, and go to sleep. That's the only time you do it. That is good. But as I heard one pastor say, I need the Bible to live right, not sleep right. When you start your day with the Word of God and spending time with God in prayer, it will refocus and recenter your mind and refocus and recenter your priorities and prepare you and equip you to fight the battles and make the right decisions that, let's be honest, we don't have a lot of time to make when they come. Most of the time, we have about 3 seconds before we choose between suffering and sin, between being viewed as a weirdo and being different and following God or going with the flow. You've got about 3 seconds, right? You're at the store. This frustrating person, am I going to respond with anger or gentleness? That's a split decision that you have to make. At work, am I going to compromise my integrity to close this deal? At work, am I going to compromise my integrity in order to gain favor with the bosses, the higher-ups? In this conversation, am I going to engage in gossip? Like, these are split decisions. You got 3 seconds to make that decision. Are you going to choose to be viewed as weird, or are you going to go with the flow? And if you've prepared your mind with the Word of God and prepared your mind by spending time with God in prayer daily, you'll be better equipped to make the right decision when the time comes. So that's number two, prepare to suffer. And number three, devote your life to God. So Peter calls us, commands us to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. We imitate Christ. We prepare daily to suffer so that we can no longer live our lives in human passions, but devoted to the will of God. Live the rest of your life on earth for the will of God. He's not talking about live the rest of your life on earth knowing the secret will of God or the hidden will of God. Like, I'm going to live the rest of my life and know every decision I need to make in every situation. Do I date this person or do I date this person? Do I go to this college or this college? Do I take this job here and move my family or do I keep my job here? Like, it's not what he's talking about here when he's talking about the will of God. He's talking about the revealed will of God that we find in the Word of God. So live the rest of our lives according to the will of God. And we'll talk about this more next week. But he gives some very tangible examples of this in verses 7 through 11. I'll just preview it here is what he says. Living according to the will of God involves this. It involves being self-controlled. It involves being prayerful. It involves being loving, being hospitable, using the gifts that God has given you to serve others, and doing all of those things, not for your own glory, but for the glory of Jesus. That's what living according to the will of God means. And let me just say that this is what you were created to do. This is what God designed you to do. This is how God designed you to flourish and for your joy to be full. God did not design us or create us to pursue or find joy and satisfaction, happiness in the things of the world or in ourselves. He specifically created us and designed us in such a way that we pursue and seek and find joy and satisfaction in him and in living according to his will. So that's the third thing. Peter begins this section with our command. We're commanded to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, and that includes imitating Jesus, preparing to suffer, and living our lives devoted to God. But this is going to be hard. Peter knows that. Peter knows this is hard stuff. And he doesn't pull any punches. He's very clear that when we do this, when we follow Jesus, we'll suffer. We'll be viewed as weirdos. So he gives us some encouragement. He gives us some whys. Why should we do this? He provides those in verses 3 through 6. He gives us encouragements from the past, from the present, and from the future. So number one is the past. In verse 3, he basically says, the past sins are enough. Verse 3, he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. However long you lived in sin before Jesus saved you is long enough. Whether you were 4 or 44, the time you spent separated from God living in sin, it's enough. No need to sin anymore. That's the encouragement, number one, to follow Jesus. The past sins are enough. He lists some specific sins. He says, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And before all of us in here, good churchgoers say, like, none of that stuff applies to me. Like, I'm not living in drunkenness, don't go to orgies, and don't have a golden calf in my living room. Stuff doesn't apply to me. Like, let's think about this for a second. This list is not meant to be exhaustive first. It's not listing every sin that we could commit. He's trying to illustrate something. And I think these sins can be grouped into three categories that probably apply to most of us in the room. Number one, there's drunkenness and drinking parties. There's a couple of words in there that would fall in that category. And then the second category is sexual immorality. Sensualities, pleasures. Those two words imply no restraint over sexual impulses. Now that covers a lot of sexual immorality. And then the third category is idolatry. Lawless idolatry. Anything that is opposed to the will of God, anything in my life that I'm looking to for joy and satisfaction and hope that is not the Lord. So while we may or may not have engaged in drunkenness or sexual immorality, every single one of us has engaged in lawless idolatry. Before the grace of God changed our hearts and brought us back to Jesus, we were going our own way. We were following our own hearts in rebellion against God. And this list of sins that he describes here were completely normalized in first century Rome. These were completely acceptable. Everyone was doing it. Everyone was engaging in drunkenness. Everyone was engaging in sexual immorality. Everyone was engaging in lawless idolatry. So when Christians decided to make a clean break with that and said the time we spent doing that in the past is enough, the past sins are enough, I'm going to follow God now, they were viewed as weirdos. And they were persecuted. Now fast forward 20 centuries. It sounds like Peter's talking today. 21st century America. While 100 years ago it may have been true that there was this universal acceptance of Christian morality in America, that is not the case today. In the last 50 years, we've seen a moral reversal, a moral revolution take place, where these things are now normalized. Drunken parties, sexual immorality, following my own heart and my own desires, individual autonomy at all costs. Peter says we're done with those things. The past sins are enough. The time that we spent living in those things is enough. And today, when we decide to make a clean break with that, and we say we're done with that, we will be viewed as weirdos. And that's the second point that he makes. He talks about the present opportunity in verse 4. Peter reminds him of the past, draws their attention to the present. Verse 4, he says, when you don't take part in these things, when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, he says, they'll be surprised and they'll malign you. Literally, heap curses on you. They'll be shocked and they'll look at you like a weirdo. What a timely word for exiles today, for Christians today, who are in a culture where sin is being normalized at a rapid pace. When we say the time has passed and we're done with that today, people will be shocked and they'll view us as weirdos. Let me just give you one example. I would love to give more, but let me give you one and then let me unpack it. If we adopt today Jesus' view of sexual morality and marriage today, we will be viewed as weirdos. Jesus said in Matthew 19, Jesus believed, let me just say this, and then we'll unpack Matthew 19 and John 4. Jesus believed that marriage was the lifelong covenant commitment between one man and one woman. And any sexual expression outside of that is contrary to the design of God and therefore not for our good. Contrary and harmful to human flourishing. So in Matthew 19, if, by the way, if we believe that today, we'll be viewed as weirdos. In Matthew 19, Jesus gets a question of divorce. Hey, can I just divorce my wife for anything? And Jesus says, have you not read from the beginning? So notice how Jesus roots his view of marriage and his view of humanity and sexuality in God's good creation in Genesis 1 through 3. He says, have you not read from the beginning that God created them male and female? Already becoming weird today, if you believe that. God created them male and female. And then he says, and a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. And his hearers are surprised, and they say, that's a hard saying. If that's how marriage is supposed to work, then it's better for a man not to be married. And he says, you're right, but that is only for those to whom it has been given. And he talks about singleness and purity for the rest of your life. So in Jesus' mind, there are two options for sexual expression. One is the one flesh union in marriage of one man and one woman, and the other is a life of purity and singleness. And that is a beautiful gift from God. But if you believe that today, if you believe that cohabitation is a sin, living in sexual union with someone who is not your boy, that is not your husband and who is not your wife, only your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you believe that is a sin, you'll be viewed as a weirdo. Worse, you'll be called condemning, judgmental, hateful, things like that. But it's not. It's loving. Look at John chapter 4. Jesus with the woman at the well. He has this conversation with this woman at the well. She comes because she's physically thirsty to draw water from the well. And Jesus knows her spirit is thirsty. And so he wastes no time because he loves her. And so as he's conversing with her and she's trying to debate theology with him, he says, go get your husband. She says, I have no husband. And he knows. So he says, you're right. You've had six. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. And he says, he doesn't say this to condemn her and say, you dirty, rotten sinner, get out of here. He says, you're coming here because you're thirsty for water. He says, I can give you living water. Your soul will never be satisfied as you're looking for it in these relationships with these men. Come to me, and I will satisfy your soul, and you'll never thirst again. So he confronts this in her out of love. And he says, this is contrary to God's design for your good. Marriage, purity, these things are for your good and for God's glory. But it's not to condemn her, to judge her, to cast her out. It's because he loves her. But if you have that view today, you'll be viewed as a weirdo. Some of you may think I'm a weirdo for saying that right now. But that's Jesus' view of marriage and sexuality. And I call it the present opportunity because the way that God has designed it is when Christians choose to accept suffering over sin in a public social setting, it creates opportunities for some to get angry like we see here. Some will be surprised and malign you, but others get curious. And God uses it to create conversations where the gospel can be shared. He alluded to this last week. Jason talked about it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, so even when you do suffer for doing the right thing, he says, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. So when we choose that we're okay with being weird, if it means following God, when we choose that, some will get angry, but some will get curious and say, hey, why are you living this way? Why are you different? Why are you going against the flow? And we'll have the opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have. So are you ready for that present opportunity? Are you cool with that? What a word for us young people today. I'm going to lump myself in that group. Us young people today, right? If you follow Jesus, you'll be viewed as weird. Are you cool with that? Like, are you okay with that? This is a timely word for us today. That's the second thing he encourages us with, this present opportunity to share the good news with people who think we're weird. And then he points us to the future justice of God. So, verses 5 and 6. So, while the world, he reminds these believers that while they'll be unjustly cursed heap curses upon, they'll be unjustly viewed as weird by the world for following Jesus. The world does not have the final word. God will vindicate his people. And the justice of God comes in two ways. Unbelievers will be judged by God, and believers will live forever in God's presence. In verse 5, Peter reminds us that those, he says they, the ones who were surprised that you weren't taking part in these things and who were heaping curses on you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will judge those who mistreat us. We do not have to. God will judge those who think we are weird, who curse us, and he is better at judging than we are. So we leave judgment to God, and we return curses with love, and we return rejection with prayers. We know that the lost, this is written to believers. He's not telling lost people, you're going to go give an account to him who's going to judge the living and the dead. He's telling believers, like, be free to love them. They're going to stand before God as judge, and that should terrify you for them. Pray for them. Unbelievers will be judged by God. And then he says, believers will spend eternity in God's presence. Verse 6 is another one of those kind of confusing phrases in this passage. So let's read it. It's what verse 6 says. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, I don't believe this is saying that people can reject God and reject the gospel and die, and then they get to hear the gospel preached to them again after they're dead, and then they have an opportunity to accept or reject that then after death. It's post-mortem evangelism. I think it's weird and unbiblical. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think this is saying that the gospel was preached to people who believed it and then died in the flesh, judged in the flesh the way all people are, but yet now live in the spirit with God the way he does. So he's encouraging these Christians that death is not the end for you. He's showing them that, like, that while you were viewed as weird in the world, that's not the final say. Those who cursed you will stand before God as judge, so you can love them and be free to pray for them. And also, that judgment that was heaped on you when they said you're wrong, and then when they said that you're hateful and you're wrong and this is wrong of you to say that, there's a great reversal in eternity. They are shown to be wrong, and you will be shown to be right. And you will get to live for God forever in his presence for all of eternity. Another comforting word to exiles. Another comforting word to those who've lost loved ones recently. All who believe in the Lord Jesus, even if you suffer to the point of actual physical death, you will live forever with him the way he does. In God's presence where there is fullness of joy. Right now, those who have died, who believed in the gospel, are with God forever. And one day, they will return. All of God's people will be joined together with God in resurrected bodies in that city that we long for to come, where there will be no more being viewed as weirdos, no more sin, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more pain, and we'll all enjoy serving and worshiping and glorifying God forever. So while judgment, this is the third encouragement he gives us to follow Jesus and to imitate him. While judgment awaits the unbeliever, glory awaits the believer. So we can endure some being viewed as weirdos now. We can endure that now because glory waits. So live like a foreigner, church. Live like an exile. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. Follow him. You've said goodbye to sin. You've said goodbye to going with the flow. Be willing to be different. Take every opportunity you can to share the gospel of Jesus with people. And when you're mistreated for that, be encouraged that glory and everlasting joy await. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for this word today. God, I thank you that Christ suffered in the flesh. I thank you that Christ suffered in the cross for our salvation. I thank you that he suffered in the flesh for our example. God, I pray that your Spirit would take this word and the truth and drive it home into our hearts. Give us courage to follow you. Give us courage to do the right thing even when it's hard. Give us the discipline, the grace we need to discipline ourselves, to prepare ourselves to fight for what's right, to fight for your glory and your honor. God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they have never turned from sin and trusted in Christ, I pray that you would work in their hearts, do that work, give them faith, draw them to Jesus, and to trust in him. Help them to see that pursuing joy and satisfaction in this world is futile, that it will only be found in you, that only comes through Jesus. God, for those of us in the room that are Christians, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, show us areas of our lives where we need to repent. If we've been living in these things that Peter talks about, God, help us to see that your grace is enough. Help us to turn from them and come to you, be restored to fellowship with you. I just pray that you'd give us grace to live our lives according to your will forever. We love you and we trust you, we worship you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church podcast. If you'd like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.